Hey. Y'all out here, huh? Children, all our kids can make their way to the back now? No? No? Okay. I'm sorry. All you kids can sit here with the big kids today. Good. Maybe you can help them behave. Good Father, we're thankful to be your children. We acknowledge that you are the sovereign Lord and you're holy. And Lord, it can be overwhelming, as you well know, when we look at your word and see the reality of how it reflects our hearts. But we know, Lord, something of your heart. And it is in the real essence of the gospel that's through and through nearly every page. The gospel of your Son, Jesus Christ, who came to become sin for us, though he was without sin, that we might have your righteousness. Lord, we need it. Help us not to presume upon your grace that covers the gap between how you already see us and giving us that, but also in how we live day to day. Just looking at your grace to cover yesterday's failures and mistakes and shortcomings. When you call us on to sanctification, we acknowledge that. I acknowledge it, Lord, and I acknowledge my presumption oftentimes. But your grace is just going to cover my mistakes, and it's okay to stay where I am. Because your sanctification, your call to sanctification, is a call to become like you. To experience that joy as you experience that glory. Help us, Lord, to move towards it today. Let your Holy Spirit be the one that does the conviction. Let it be your words and your light that illuminates the word that we have before us here. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Admittedly, today is one of those passages, the passage we have before us is one of those passages that it would be very tempting to dodge, to swerve in the road, had we not, over 10 years ago, I guess, felt led by the Holy Spirit to lock in on going through the Bible, which means I don't get to swerve, and it's been a good lesson for me. It's been very good for me. To say, this is the next one, God. What do you want to say here? How do I say what I think you're saying to me here? And how do we hear and what do we do about it? It's not just me. This is one. It couldn't be more relevant. It couldn't be more pertinent. It couldn't be more contemporary because of the issues we see. Not just the fact that it's dealing with and one of the strongest passages that clearly deals with the issue of homosexuality, but it's really dealing with the total depravity of man that has been going on and deepening and growing since Genesis chapter 3. I think everybody we have in here would come under the category of Homo sapiens. Right? Pretty much. Yeah. I'm questionable. I'm not going to reveal the outcome of my DNA, my recent DNA test. But it is definitely dealing with sin. I just, think about a little tiny story I remember from a while back, way back actually, where the wife who normally was the one who led everybody to go to church and was just really committed and dedicated, but she was sick this Sunday, and her husband, a man of few words, really hard to ever tell what was going on, whether he was taking it seriously or not, but he was there and he was quiet about it and he never really talked about his faith or really about anything else. But he came home. He went on to church that Sunday without her because she was sick. And they came home and they were sitting there and eating one of those meals where you hear mostly what you heard was the click, 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 click. And that was about it. She said, well, you going to tell me about church? how was it? He said, okay. Click, 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 click. He said, well, did the preacher preach? Yep. Click, click. He said, well, what did he preach on? He said, sin. What did he say about it? I gathered he is against it. Click, click, click. He went right back to eating, you know. No, you know, what's the use? We do get the, you probably get that feeling sometimes from me. I am against sin, and I hope I'm against mine. It's a lot easier to talk about other people's, but I, thankfully I'm in a place where it is okay to be confessional. And I hope you hear that. This passage is a hard one, and yet it is so needed, because as we said last week, the part that hits so hard, the total depravity of man, the sinfulness of all mankind, and that we are under God's wrath, is really what leads to the beauty of the gospel when we really open ourselves up to it and receive it. Let's realize that Jesus bore that wrath, and all the goodness of the gospel comes out of the backside of the fact that sin is so devastating and God is so against it because of that. So, I want to just review quickly last week's message before we read the passage, this part from this week. Remember, I said it really, we were looking at 18 to 32 last week, but really we focused on the part of 18 to 23. And really today, even I'm going to rehearse that very quickly, I hope, and then we're going to move into 24 to 32. Okay? So last week, one of the main things we said, you follow along there in your Bible, okay? Verse 18, the first phrase there starts us off. That was the main thing that I believe, and I was trying to emphasize and felt like that Paul was emphasizing here, is the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness. I'm going to just give you this definition. I didn't have it last week, even though I did put it in my notes, and your life group leader may have picked up on it, but I like this definition by Richard Strauss. And it says, the wrath of God is the natural and necessary expression of God's holiness against sin. The perfect response of a perfect being to wickedness. Because he is infinitely holy, he cannot love what is good without hating what is evil and moving against it. He is infinitely holy. He cannot love what is good without hating what is evil and moving against it. And when he makes this move, the Bible views and calls that response as his wrath. God's wrath simply indicates that he is against sin and cannot tolerate it. So, we said from there, the second part of verse 18, and really 19 and 20 and on down in those passages, those next verses, actually make this part clear, that the reaction, the response of man then to the wrath of God has been, and we're talking about mankind in general, but really we can apply it to all of our lives as well and see that especially in our unregenerate state, but there's that natural state and tendency in every one of us. Man suppresses the truth. Our response is to suppress the truth. Rather than embracing the truth of the gospel and what God says to do about our sin, we rather make excuses and join this conspiracy to try to suppress the truth. And that is indicated by the mess we see and that Paul illustrates in this passage. Remember, the first up to chapter 3, verse 20, he's building a case. He's like an excellent lawyer. And he's building a case to help us see as a foundation for the gospel that we are all under this curse of sin. We are all under the consequence of sin and desperately in need of the gospel. And friends, that is not just for those who are not baptized. That is not just for those who are not in church. It's not just for those who have never prayed the sinner's prayer. We need to continue to rehearse and live and breathe the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is what saves us. It is what keeps saving us. It is what will eventually save us. And how we live is that same gospel, that Jesus died for sinners, holy God and a sinful man coming together. So, what is that truth that we suppress? Verses 19 and 20. He says his divine attributes, namely his eternal power and his divine nature, is how he says it there, that we have seen. We suppress the truth. And you say, what truth? When did I know the truth? How would people know the truth without being told? Well, he says the way we know it is through natural revelation. That just by what we see of God as creator and designer and sustainer of this universe, that we see enough to cause us to respond in worship, to honor Him and to praise Him, to give Him our honor and our praise. That's worship. Verse 21 talks about it. But instead of worshiping, our natural response is to do what? To suppress the truth. And that is through how God responds to that suppression of truth is His wrath is revealed. He says it three times in this passage that the wrath of God is revealed. He gave them over. He gave them over to. He gave them over to. That's going to be our theme for today. To look at those three times, He covers three steps in that process of how we're turned over. So, in verses 21 to 23, I want to just read that quickly as it's setting the stage for what we're going to say today. They became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools. And exchanged, that's a key word. You see three exchanges. And exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. And you could add, and involved in that are the things man makes as substitutes. And they are many and varied. And we get more creative every day with those things we can turn to as counterfeit comforters, little G-O-Ds in our life, whether it's a person or a thing or an experience or a feeling or an activity or a chemical or a relationship, and we could go on and on and on. As a result of rejecting God's way, then, he says, we've gone our own way, and that way is idolatry. That's what it speaks of right here. The consequences of rejecting God's way, turning to our own way, is mankind is made to worship. That is one evidence that many people point to as a belief in God. How would we ever even have a sense of right and wrong and what is moral, but yet people feel guilty who've never even heard of God because of things they do? There's this that God imprinted that in our hearts and in our will and our conscience, deep down inside in our spirit. Part of being made in His image, I believe, is that He created us with that desire to worship Him. And we have that chip that causes us to turn to that. There's worship, period. But when we reject Him because of our sin, when we reject Him, our mind, everything starts to change. Adam and Eve changed immediately in chapter 3 of Genesis. As soon as they made the decision to do the very thing God said not to do, which was about knowledge, and suddenly their minds. He said, how did you know? How did you know you were naked? They had been walking around naked, hadn't had any shame or guilt or sense of sin about it. Suddenly they're trying to form clothes out of fig leaves, hiding in bushes from the God who created them and walking with them every day when they were naked. If you can imagine such a thing as walking with God naked and not even feeling guilty about it. The father with the child. And yet suddenly their knowledge changed. The knowledge of the tree of good and evil, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, that was what is involved. And our minds began to be changed, our thinking. And suddenly, why would we ever choose idols over a real God? Al Mohler says, and I believe he's right, because idols don't judge us. The true God does. And so we run out of fear, we run out of shame, we run out of the sense of guilt. And I've done it. We all do it. Warren Wiersbe says, as a result of rejecting God's way, we invent our own way, our own gods, idolatry, and the consequences of idolatry and immorality. He says it this way, the jump from idolatry to immorality is one short step. If a man is his own God, then he can do whatever he pleases and fulfill his desires without fear of judgment. Or so we tell ourselves. We reach the climax of man's battle with God's truth when man exchanges the truth of God for a lie and abandons truth completely eventually. Friends, we choose that. The lie is that man is his own God, that he should worship and serve himself or something, invention of his own creation, not the Creator. And I'm going to come back to this statement in a minute, but John Piper, the opening of a statement we're going to come back around to in a minute is, every sin is rooted in our preferring something else to God. In other words, idolatry. Every sin is rooted in our inclination to choose something else instead of God. That is what sin was. It is what sin is. So, That's the simple review. Now, let's pick up in verse 24 and read down to 32. Therefore, God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. For their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature, and the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind and to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents. Had enough? If it hadn't hit you yet, hang on. Foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. They thought they know, though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. Remember that last statement. Is that not where we have gone to today? It is being demanded that we give approval to those who practice such things. And it's not just talking about homosexuality. Okay? Now, Paul builds his case. As I said, he's building his case here, and there's three exchanges he clearly mentions in this passage. And the way John Piper breaks this down, I think, is exactly right. I think it's the way it is. I mean, it's clearly there. Three exchanges, and there's three steps in this exchange. It's almost like, you know, with stairs, you have like several steps, then a landing, then several steps, then a landing, several steps, then a landing. There's three steps and three landings. There's three steps and three series here. All right, three sequences. I want you to see then it's this in every one of them. All right? Step one, and we're going to walk through them here in a minute. Step one is that human beings exchange God for what God has made. They exchange the man-made thing or the created thing rather than the Creator. We prefer the creature to the Creator. Step two, God hands us over to what we prefer. That's where it says God turned them over. C.S. Lewis in The Great Divorce says there are only two kinds of people in the end. Those who say to God, "Thy will be done," and those to whom God says in the end, "Thy will be done." Here's what you said you wanted. It's our choice. Step three, we act out externally and bodily in our sexual relations, a dramatization of the internal spiritual condition of the fallen human soul. Namely, this horrendous exchange of God for men and the images of our power, images of man and the things that we create. So, the first time through, let's talk about it. First of all, in verses 23 and 24, the first time through this process, the first time through this sequence, three steps, are this. First step one, the exchange. They exchange the glory of the corruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man. Verse 23. Step two in that. Therefore, same every time, God gave them over. Here it says, in the lust of their hearts to impurity. Verse 24. And then step three, the end of verse 24. So that their bodies would be dishonored among them. A measure of dishonesty in it. God gave them over to in the lust of their hearts. That word lust is interesting. We're going to talk about it in just a second. It's not just sexual desire. The word literally means desire for any wrong thing. Literally. We usually refer to it, and probably rightly so, so many of our sins are in some way or another connected to bodily sins, sexual sins, those kind of things. But it really, technically it means a desire, a deep desire, a longing for something that's wrong, that's wicked. So, in response to the rejection of God's glory as their treasure, God then wills that there be a disorder of their bodily life. Friends, remember this. You're going to hear it several times today and on and on. Everything in humanity changed as a result of the fall. Including possibly, I believe very likely, our DNA. There are things that are passed down and things that entered into humanity as a result of those decisions that are carried on and on and on. Now again, I don't see myself as an expert. I'm not up here to pontificate. I'm trying to talk about some of the deepest subjects, hardest subjects you will ever. But I really can see now that that is a very real possibility, because I do believe everything changed. Our way of humanity's way of thinking changed. Humanity's attitude about God changed. Instead of enjoying God, now running from God, shaming. And step three is we received in ourselves, in our life, the exchange, the result of those decisions and being dishonored among them. The sexual disordering of the human race is a judgment of God for our exchanging Him for the creature. That's all of us. Second time through, verses 25 to 27. Step one, they exchanged the truth of God for a lie. Verse 25, and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. It says that. This parallels verse 23 in the last step. They exchanged the glory of God for images. The truth of God is that He is glorious and to be desired above all things. Remember, He said, you see enough in nature to know that, much less as you draw closer to me to see how good I am. You know enough. He said, mankind is, every man is guilty, because we see enough to cause us to turn to God, to seek God. And when we seek, we find. When we ask, we receive. When we knock, it's open. When we desire that, God's going to make sure we know it. But when we don't, and we choose to say, nah, here's my idea about it. Here's my desire to do with this world, with those people, with this thing. The lie preferred by humans is that the creature is more desirable than God Himself. That's just the ugliness of our sin. Step two. For this reason, God gave them over, again, remember, three times in three steps. God gave them over to degrading passions. Verse 26. Degrading. What does it mean, degrading? Degradation. Another thing of shame and dishonor involved in that, right? But it's definitely a step down in a negative way. That parallels verse 24 from the last one. God gave them over to the lust of their hearts. God gave them over to the lust of their hearts, to impurity. In other words, as Augustine said, the punishment for sin is more sin. And there's a point where I do believe we cross a line where God does begin to remove more and more the umbrella of His grace as we become more and more responsible. And I can tell you where that happened for me and where God confronted me on the floor of my room 37 years ago, March of 1982, 37 years ago, this month, second week of March. I knew it, but He basically said, I need an answer from you tonight. You can have the lifestyle you're choosing. I fairly protected you up to this point. And I'm not taking your life, but I am saying you got a decision to make. You're at a point of no return, son. I love you. The only reason I've chased you was not to get even with you, not to beat you up. I've already done that with my son. But I chased you because I want you to stop and let me love you. You say that's what you want. You can have it tonight. But when you decide tonight, I'm not saying everything would have been said. I'd have gone straight to hell. I'm saying things would have gotten more difficult. I think things would have been, would I have spent time in prison? I don't know. All I know is God said to me, I'm about to move, I felt like God's about to remove the umbrella of His grace that's been protecting me. Step three, for their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. What would that be? The natural function, which is unnatural. And in the same way also, the men abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in their desire towards one another. Men with men committing indecent acts. Verse 26b through 27. There's only so much we can say in here. Most of it doesn't need to be said. I don't need to be too explicit. We've got mixed company, especially today. Ages and that kind of thing. But friends, it doesn't even take a birds and a bees talk to know what Paul's talking about here. As Al Mohler said, his dad told him, and when they were having that talk, he said, son, there was a time when I grew up on the farm, or growing up on the farm, if you know what I mean, you didn't have to have this talk. You just learned it. It was natural. What's the intention of a farm? To produce more pigs, hogs, chickens, ducks, donkeys, whatever it is you're raising, goats, and you only do that one way. And they understood how it happened. Now, I'm not saying that's all that we need to know about it. I am saying that is what Paul is clearly talking about. The natural, normal function, men with women, women with men. That corresponds to verse 24 where it said their bodies should be dishonored among them. That's what God turned them over to. So again, here in step 3, that the result of being turned over was that. The desire changed. And friends, I'm not, when did that enter in? Early on, obviously. There was a lot of that in the book of Noah, and I mean in the story of Noah, and in Genesis, and Sodom and Gomorrah. I mean, it's not new. It's at new levels, and it's that new demand for acceptance and those kind of things, but it's not new. Right? Notice how carefully now we have to say more specifically than in the first sequence of thought, the sexual disordering of the human race, especially here, homosexuality. Not only homosexuality, though. Notice, be sure. It is a judgment of God for exchanging the truth of God for a lie. God says, then fine, I turn them over too. Now, we need to be careful. We're going to talk about it more in a minute. Just hang on before you jump to too many far-reaching implications here. All right? The third time through the same sequence in verse 28. We see the same thing. Step 1, they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer. Basically, is what it's saying there. It might be a slight paraphrase. That corresponds to verses 23 and 25 in the first two steps. They exchanged the glory of God for images that they exchanged and exchanged the truth of God for a lie. Step 2, because they've simply indicated they don't want God in their knowledge anymore. We don't want to know God. We want to know more about these things. So we won't need God. Step 2. God gave them over to what? A depraved mind. I think some translations say a reprobate mind. That's from a gospel song. I mean, an old rock and roll song, I think. The result of a reprobate mind. That corresponds to verse 24. God gave them over in the lust of their hearts to impurity. Verse 26. God gave them over to degrading passions. This was God's response to the universal exchange of God for the creature. Step 3 is then, what they received, he gave them over to do things which are not proper. And to go deeper and deeper in those things and the desires they were turned over to. All right? Corresponds to verse 24, so their bodies would be dishonored among them. And to verse 26 and 27, where the women and the men are pursuing homosexual relations. So, homosexual behavior is a parallel with dishonoring the body and doing what is not proper. Now, friends, our darkened minds produce all kinds of evil. Now, let me say before we go on too much further, we're going to talk in a second about explicitly a little bit more about homosexuality in particular. But just that this is the only place in Scripture, the only reference to female homosexuality. As a matter of fact, it's very rare in ancient literature. There's a lot about homosexuality in a lot of the ancient writings and that kind of thing. And I'm not saying it's the only place, but according to the people who studied it a lot more than me, it's pretty rare. It was fair. I mean, let's just face it. Men have been the perpetrators of many, many sexual sins down through history and the leaders in that. There was a time where women just didn't even have the opportunity. They were basically property. Another sin of this same course, right? So, as we have had freedom in some ways, is added to sin in others. And yet, it's not so uncommon, but it would have still shocked people. Why is Paul referring to homosexuality here? He's not singling it out because we're fixing to get a list of 21 that's going to leave every one of us full of bullet holes. We'll leave here a bloody mess if we don't receive the gospel and the real truth of it. But he's definitely, it was the most shocking, and he's saying, this is where it can lead to, folks. If it's shocking today, can you imagine what it was 2,000 years ago? And Paul's saying, this is where it can lead right here. This is how men think and what we have been over to this kind of thinking and this kind of creation of our own sinful imaginations that God has released us to. Again, part of the judgment of sin is more sin. God just lets you fill yourself up with it. And part of that is so we do hit bottom, so we do find ourselves in desperation, so we do turn to Him and say, God, whatever it takes. I was wrong. I don't understand you, but I certainly don't want to reject you because nothing else is working. I'm tired of this. This isn't working. So, in this fourth step then, in this analysis, this last landing has another whole step when you reach it, the top here, or bottom, whichever you want to say, really. It's a descent, really, isn't it? In verses 28 to 31, I want us to read that again. Verses 28 to 31. You hear what he's saying, the list that he gives us here? And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do whatever ought to be done. And then he just lists these things. Some say 18, some say 21, depending on how you break it down. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness. That covers us all. Evil, covetousness, malice, full of envy, murder. Whew, there's one I'm not guilty of yet. Strife, deceit, maliciousness, gossips, slanderers, haters of God. I wouldn't say it that way, but I sure have felt like a lot of times that's what my attitude is saying in different ways and things I've done. Insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, and just in case anybody slipped through, disobedient to parents. Ah! Still to this day, foolish, good grief, just foolish stuff, faithless, heartless, ruthless. They knew God, but verse 31 really ends the list. So Paul goes into this list of 21 as examples. And then we really get Mayfield led to ask, like, where does the list come from? How did Paul come up with these things? I mean, where does that kind of evil come from in mankind? How could we have gotten to this point that we've become, I mean, I wish the younger generation, every generation has said this, right? Do you remember your parents saying, if we had dressed like that in my day, they'd have locked us up right on the streets of Hartsville, son. If we'd have cavorted around like that with no clothes on, if we had been dancing like that and rubbing, if we'd have been listening to that kind of hoochie-coochie music, ah, Ma, come on, ah, Daddy. I'm not saying any of those things. I'm not trying to put them in any category. I'm saying has not every generation said that, and yet I can tell you, in my brief 58-year stint on this blue and green ball, the last 10 or 15 years absolutely blows my mind. When I stop sometimes and go, we have to now do what? And it's okay legally to do what? And to grow what? And to do what with who? And I've got to say it's okay. Just the other day, you got arrested for it. And I'm telling you, there's not many young people in here today. A few. It's going so fast now, we don't even see it. It's spinning and changing so fast that it doesn't even seem drastic anymore. But I'm telling you, there'll probably come a time if Jesus doesn't come back soon. Oh, my goodness. I dread to know. As fast as it's accelerating, what will my grandchildren's world be like? I don't just sit in despair. I got to think about me and us and what we can do right now. And here's what it says. Where does it come from? Well, three places. It comes from our desire to not have God in our knowledge, to not have our minds patterned after God. God, I don't want to think that way. I don't want to think about my sin. I don't want to be told that I'm wrong. I don't want to have to do things your way. I want to be free, and I want to be expressive, and I want to do things my way. Okay. Go vote. Number two, from God's judgment on mankind to give us over to sink into the swamp we say we want to dive into. Free will, folks. Free will. But yet, those of us who are claiming and calling for that, do we not so often stand back and say, God, why didn't you do something if you knew this? Why didn't you stop me? Oh, that would have gone over real well, right? Oh, now you're just making me a robot. I don't even have a choice. That's not love anyway, right? We talked about it last week. No need to belabor that. And then the third thing is, from the depraved and defective mind that we sink into, this whole way of thinking where we now think and accept this totally, this bent of, not only, you know the word atheism? Atheist did not even occur. There was not even a word for atheist in the English language until the time of Victoria. What, 1800s? Mid-late 1800s? Queen Victoria in the old land. My people. Why? You basically didn't need one. Not everybody believed the same thing about God. Not everybody even believed in what they called the same God, called a God by the same name. But it was just accepted. You're going to believe that there's a God. And today, there was a time in between, and we saw it shifting where we hardly recognized that it was like, it's okay to not believe. And now it's okay. It's not even okay to say that there is a God and say there's only one way and to say there's only one God. You're hateful. You're intolerant. You're evil. Unaccepting of people. No. But we've seen it. And here's the rest of that quote from John Piper. Every sin is rooted in our preferring something else to God, and every sin gets worse as God takes away His restraints and gives us up to sink into the swamp we've chosen. And that's the picture of these things right here. In humanity, and we have to see that it's talking about every single one of our sins, failure to love God breeds evil. And what is this list of evils? You got them right there before you. You heard them. You see them. Now, the failure to love God is what it goes back to. To choose our way instead of God's way. That's really the basic, general, very general illustration or a definition of sin. Now, homosexuality. Paul's use of it here. I told you, that word lust, it means all kinds of lust, not just sexual. And yet, I'm not trying to say that they're all on the same level. Friends, when the Bible talks about, like in the Beatitudes where it says, if you've lusted for someone, it's the same as murder. He's not saying they're on the same level. Obviously, when you blow somebody's brains out, you've created a lot more problems than when you hold murder in your heart. He's saying, don't think you're innocent of sin, I believe. And other theologians, you know a lot more than me. He's saying, you're guilty. Now, granted, some sins have far greater consequences, right? On this side, especially, you take someone's life, or you kill lots of people, or you take away somebody's whatever against their desire. I mean, there's all sorts of levels here, and Paul's simply using homosexuality as, in his thinking, imagine such a thing that this is the result of. And yes, he's saying it's wrong, and yes, there's no way to make it right, even though the gay, the LGBT, whatever the other things are in there now, I think there's added another one or two. Whatever the group of LGBT, whatever rights, says, and using this passage, there are many people, friends, who will tell you they're believers in Jesus Christ, and I don't really doubt that. Any more than I doubt some of us sometimes who still have sins in our life who say, this is okay, twisting and turning, but you got to twist it as clear as it can be right there, and it is exactly what it appears to be. Okay? It is not being singled out necessarily as the worst thing that a person can do. Okay? It is not being singled out and saying it is a whole list there for a reason. Paul is saying we are guilty, and he's simply saying, and here's one of the biggest shocking things that he could think of, I believe, and that's what many, many people who are smarter than me and look at this say that he was doing here. However, it is obvious Paul is talking about here, drawing attention to what he and his listeners would consider the most shocking extreme example. And yet, that does not excuse a whole lot of what we see and do. It does not excuse going to either extreme. It does not say, well, you know, he could have used another example and nobody would even think it was wrong. No, there are many places in Scripture. We're just dealing with this one. Clearly, we've seen and talked about already. I believe Paul is saying it's pretty obvious what is naturally supposed to happen as soon as you start to notice the difference in a man and a woman. And God created that to be. There's also some very good reasons why places like in Ephesians chapter 5 and many, many other places, Paul, this same writer, talks about how the relationship between a husband and a wife and that kind of intimacy, physical and emotional and spiritual in every other way, is in many ways a picture of what Jesus has with us. He's the bride of Christ, the groom, about that the relationship we're supposed to have with Him. There's a reason why that's special. And there's a reason why it is natural. Yes. All right. These other sins in here. I mean, we've got murder listed there. Certainly isn't excusing that. He's saying those things too. But it's obvious what Paul's talking about and drawing attention to. Now, friends, he is not, that does not mean on the other extreme is saying it doesn't make it okay. It is what it is. It is sin. He's saying over on the other side, it's not okay for us to jump to this level of homophobia and treating them as different kinds of sinners. People who struggle with same-sex attraction. Them, us. I mean, the people we deal with. And we have. And we want to be the kind of church that can welcome anyone who's willing to see this and look at it and say, I struggle with. I need to deal with. But that's the difference in saying, as we wouldn't do with any other sin, would we? Area of sin. What if people came on Friday nights and said, I'm drinking myself to death, but I just want you to tell me it's okay and give me a pat on the back so I'll feel good about myself. That's not a loving response, in my opinion. And many, many people, and I may hear from it in the paper, I might get called in by the police, I don't know. Probably not something. Who knows? Some of you probably want to talk about it. I am certainly not advocating that we treat homosexuals differently than we do other sinners. This is scary, and it is what it is. It's shocking. And yet it's becoming less so, right? I have friends who struggle with this. And we can talk openly about those struggles, just like I have friends who struggle with opposite sex attraction. Now, is there a genetic predisposition? In the past, I've argued no. But you know what? It wouldn't be shocking to me if it could be proved, as it has been theorized. Why? Because of what we said a while ago about Genesis chapter 3 and the absolutely devastating effects to every area of humanity. Our bodies, our minds, our spirit, everything was affected at Genesis chapter 3. And it wouldn't surprise me if there's not some kind of genetic predisposition. Our DNA changed over the years. I'm not a scientist, but I do have some working understanding of it. Not a whole lot. But all I'm saying is, it wouldn't really surprise us, you know? But let me say this. Friends, that is not, again, an excuse any more than the predisposition that I believe we all have towards some sin, some weakness, some area of evil in our lives. Every single one of us. And I'll use myself as an example. I don't remember a time, and I use that phrase on purpose, because many people who struggle with same-sex attraction will tell you, I don't remember a time when I didn't have these feelings. I believe that's honest. I don't think it's always a choice. Maybe not often, but people who really struggle with it. And yet, I don't mean they have to make a choice to not. Like, I was born with an obsessive compulsive personality. I don't remember a time when I didn't. Both my parents are OCD to the hilt. And by that I mean weird little quirks and things and can't stop doing something over and over and get caught up in certain things and just say, why can't I quit doing it? I don't even want to do it. That's an addictive, a compulsive personality. It leads to addictive kinds of tendencies. As I said, I was addicted to, I can get addicted to anything. I'm a habitual kind of monster almost at times. And get caught up and then just, the internet's a nightmare for me. If I ever get on, it's like, this is that, and that is that, and it's like, Does that mean it's okay for me? And I just said, you know what, I was born this way. That's just the way I got to live. No. We all have these obsessive, these tendencies. We all have these predispositions to sin. But it is what it is. And this is less than, different from the natural way, the way God expects us. And it is because it is sexual sin, and all sexual sins have a deeper emotional and spiritual quality about them, or level about them, because of the way God made sexuality to be such a thing that is, again, tied to the way he talks about himself and us. And because it is made to be something so special, the perversion of it, the messing up of it, whether heterosexual, homosexual, or whatever, is a serious matter to God, yes. And yet, we're all guilty of different sins, and we need to be careful that we don't try to put them in different categories. Now, winding up, okay? There's a lot we could say about that. There's no way I would ever explain it all, but that's a way to put this passage in a certain category of some understanding, maybe, and at least open the door for you to keep studying and reading. Friends, the reversal. There's actually a fourth exchange here, implied at least, and that is that those who are willing to exchange the wrath of God for the righteousness of God, those who are willing to exchange His righteousness for which fits us for heaven and receive by faith, to exchange His righteousness for our sinful tendencies. That's what this whole passage is talking about, right? There's a way, and what is the solution? Well, how do we battle back against these destructive tendencies in our own lives and our culture? The answer is, the whole book of Romans is about that. That's what we've been looking at. That's what we're going to look at. And remember, we've said verse 17 and 18 are probably the key to this whole thing, this whole section anyway. He says, I am not ashamed. Look at verse 16. This is the key. This is the reversal. The key that unlocks the door to reverse the process right here, the switch. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation. Salvation from what? This bent, sin-dominated lifestyle. The wrath of God on that sin. It is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. Everyone, the Jew first and then to the Greek. For in it, the gospel, for in the gospel, the righteousness. That's what I need. I can't be righteous because of this sin nature in me, not in myself. I can't get it right. You can't, we can't, they can't. But the righteousness of God, which is revealed from faith for faith, beginning and ending with faith, he's saying. As it is written, the righteous shall live by, not works, not strength, but faith. Faith in Jesus, faith in God to do this. We need the reversal of God's wrath against our righteousness. We need the reversal of God's handling us over to the depraved mind. I need the reversal of my mind's moral decay so that it can be renewed. And suddenly have we testify, wow, I'm thinking different things about people. I see people differently. I want to respond to people differently. It's a whole different way of looking at the world, don't we say that? We need the reversal of our mind's moral decay so it can be renewed for right and proper use in God's service. And the good news is God provided for every single one of those reversals, friends. That is the good news. I wish I had time, but I want to give you an assignment. Before Life Group, Wednesday night, and I hope you'll be there, even if you don't usually come. We'll talk about this some more. No, no, it's a joint Life Group. That's right. Oh, well. We'll talk about it in there then. We're joint Life Group here. Join us Wednesday night. We hope you will. But if you go through this passage and take every one of these negative things and substitute the positive for it, that is what Paul is going to get to be what the gospel does and offers us, friends. The reversal of every one of these negative, horrific things. So, and where it says a depraved mind, put a renewed mind. Where it talks about wickedness, put righteousness of God. Where it talks about degrading, talk about honoring. Go through and look at every one of those reversals. Friends, the gospel is the beginning of the redemption of the image of God that we shrugged and pushed away in our first choices to sin and our insistence on it right on through. Adam and Eve, right on down. Redemption is the beginning of that restoration that got so damaged, the image of God being so damaged and scarred that it's hard to even recognizable in us anymore. The mind of God, the heart of God, the image of God, the thinking of God. That suddenly, I mean not suddenly, in this process that it's gotten so marred. Redemption is restoring that until the time when we'll go to be Him. And what does it say? Paul said, I don't know what it's going to be like, but I know that when I do see Him, I will be like Him. The image of God restored. That's what we need. Friends, if you have not trusted in Jesus Christ for your salvation, if you've not called on Him and said, I believe the gospel and I accept it as mine, we need to talk about it even right now, this morning. Okay, let's go. Afternoon.
To praise how great a debt daily I'm constrained to be. Let thy goodness like a prayer bind my wandering heart to thee. I adore.